All right, turn to Psalm 109. We're going to be taking an in-depth look today at this psalm. Now, when you read any of the psalms, you see the writers pour out their hearts before the Lord. They're very open, expressive, forthright, and they don't hold anything back. But when we read them, it can be challenging to look at a psalm and discern the train of thought, because the psalm can cover a lot of ground in just a few verses. In fact, that's one of the beauties of poetry, which is what we see in the Psalms. A lot can be said in just a few words. So what would take paragraphs and paragraphs and paragraphs to write out in prose, in just a few short words, can be said with poetry. Of course, you have to be pretty imaginative with your words to do that, right? Now, with Hebrew poetry, there is no rhyming. There's no rhyming in the Hebrew, and as you see, there's no rhyming in the English. But what you do see on a consistent basis with each of the psalms is a form of poetry called parallelism. Try saying that three times fast. Parallelism. You guys know what parallel lines are, right? Two lines that go, never intersect. So with parallelism poetry, what you see is a statement in the first part of the verse, and then a restatement of the same thing in the second part of the verse. So it states it in the first part, and in the second part of the verse it restates it a little bit different way. Now, when we come to the Psalms, there's a couple things we need to remember. One, the Psalms are the hymn book or the worship book for the Old Testament Jews. When they were singing, just like we were worshiping the Lord and singing, this is what they sang. That's why you see, if you look at the very first part of Psalm 109, it says, to the choir master, a psalm of David. Now, that is actually in the original Hebrew, from thousands of years ago. That's just not some title that scholars came up with and they studied the psalm and figured out that David wrote it and it's something that he gave to the choir master. Now, it's actually there in the original. It's inspired. Now, there's all sorts of psalms. There's psalms of thanksgiving, psalms of praise, there's penitential or psalms of repentance. This particular psalm is a psalm called an imprecatory psalm. Imprecatory. What that means, it's a psalm of God's divine judgment or curses upon God's enemies. A psalm of God's divine judgment or curses upon God's enemies. So what you're going to see is some very straightforward and blunt language used here in this psalm. And when you read verses 1 through 5, we're going to see a look into the life of David. And we're going to see him go through a wide range of emotions here throughout all these verses. Look at verse 1. Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Now, David wrote about half the Psalms. And in just about every single one of those, what you see over and over again is whenever David had an issue, whenever he had a problem, whenever he was attacked, whenever he was suffering, what did he do? Turn to the Lord. Right? Over and over and over again, whenever something came up in his life, he turns to the Lord. That's the very first thing. Turns to him. And sometimes it just starts out as a small couple words stringed together. Verse 1, be not silent. Be not silent. Other times he says, help me. Intervene. Help me. So we see that David is under attack from wicked men. What does he do? He cries out to the Lord. Now, think about this for a second. He's asking the Lord to intervene. He's asking the Lord to get involved. He's asking the Lord to help him out. Now, if anyone could argue that they were favored by the Lord more than anyone else, it'd be David. So, David could be very tempted to presume upon God, to assume the Lord would take care of things, right? He is David, the royal king. He is David, the one that God chose and ordained. He's the king. So it'd be very easy for David to think, you know, the Lord's going to take care of this. You know, what do I need to do? Do I need to get involved? No, God's got it under control, and I don't even have to do anything or say anything. But look what he does. He turns first to the Lord. He seeks him first. He sees a problem, he seeks the Lord. He has an issue, he seeks the Lord. He's attacked, he seeks the Lord. He's suffering, he seeks the Lord. I'm not sure that's true about us. We'll turn, oftentimes, everywhere else but the Lord. Too often we do everything but turn to the Lord first. We ignore our pain. We ignore our suffering. We blunt our pain with other things. For some of us, it's eating. You know, that's our drug of choice. That can mask our pain. We turn to that. It hurts too much, so instead of going to the Lord, we're driven to food. For some, it might just be distractions, shopping. So if we look better, if we have a good image before people, then at least they'll think it's right, and maybe I can convince myself that I'm okay and I'm all right. For others, it might be the media, right? So we get on the internet. I'm not talking about bad internet surfing. That can be one of the issues, but just regular internet surfing, because we don't want to think about what's going on in our life. We don't want to have to be focused or have put before us the suffering, the attack that's going on, things that are directed towards us, things that we're going through. Other people use alcohol, right? Dull the pain, blunt the pain. Maybe some of you do. Other people use drugs. They don't want to deal with it. Each of us has something that we use. Other people use TV, right? Just watch movie after movie, just kind of zone out. Just let something feed you besides the Lord. But here's the thing. We know that the only one who can truly deal with our issues is the Lord. Amen? Look at Psalm 21. In verse 1, he says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Okay, we can look wherever we want, but the help comes from the Lord. And that's what you see. In every single psalm that David's writing, he doesn't start talking about other things. He always makes an appeal to the Lord for help. At the very beginning, an appeal to the Lord. Look a couple psalms later, Psalm 124. It says in verse 8, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Our help is in him. You know, we don't have some God that we just put on a little pedestal over here. We don't have some God that we have a little separate room where we go to and we have a little altar built to him, candles and maybe some type of drink. I mean, that's what the Hindus do. There's over 6 million gods in Hinduism. You got a problem with a particular thing, there's a god for it. There's probably like 100 gods for one particular issue if you got 6 million, right? But we have the God who made heaven and earth, this says. We have the Almighty God. So we don't have to go to a pantheon of gods. We don't have to go to a plethora of gods, many, many, many gods. We got one God. And it's just not the God of hurt or the God of suffering, not just a God that deals with a particular small issue. This is a God who can deal with any single issue we have. Any single issue. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses. We will trust in the name of the Lord our God. We must look to him. He is the one we must go to first. We know our help is from him. We need to go to him. If we want help, we got to humble ourselves. Think of some examples in the New Testament. You have the tax collector, right? He's beating his chest. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Syrophoenician woman, she goes, she falls at Jesus' feet. She falls at his feet and says, Lord, heal my daughter. She's possessed by a demon. One of the rulers of the synagogue comes before Jesus. He's pleading with him. Heal my daughter. She's sick. What about the four men carrying the paralytic? They were pretty desperate, right? They wanted help from the Lord. They were willing to do anything. Each of these people were willing to do anything to get help from the Lord. They weren't concerned about appearances. They didn't try to make themselves look fancy. They turned to the Lord. They were desperate. They turned to him first. Notice who this God is. Back in verse 1, it says, O God of my praise. Okay, so he asks for intervention, and then he acknowledges who God is. He's the God of my praise. This sets the tone for us. This is the tone that we see that is kind of like the title for us to follow. The God of my praise. Literally, it can be translated, the God whom I praise. So you're worthy of my praise, Lord. You're worthy of my adoration. I look to you and to nothing else. This type of prayer says, you have my devotion. I need your help. Look at Deuteronomy 10, verse 20. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. He is your praise. He is your praise. He's the one we look to. He's the one that we praise. Jeremiah 17, verse 14. It says, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. All right, here's Jeremiah calling out for deliverance. Heal me, O Lord. Again, just a couple words. First thing he does, turn to the Lord. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. What's the idea here? I praised you in the past. I'll praise you in the present in spite of what's going on, and I will continue to praise you in the future. You are the God of my praise. When we pray, it's an acknowledgement of who God is. And it's an acknowledgement that we need his help. So how bad do you want the Lord's help? Now, if I asked you, what would you be willing to do to get the Lord's help? I mean, you'd probably say anything, right? Anything that's moral and legal. Anything. Well, David was desperate enough to do anything. What's his response? Pray. I mean, it sounds simple, right? Pray. So the king of Israel, though, think about this. The king of Israel, who had everything at his disposal, right? Horses, chariots, weapons of war, a massive army, all the wealth. He could have taken care of this problem himself, right? He could have done it. But what does he do? He prays. Look at verse 4, back in Psalm 109. He says, in return for my love they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. I give myself to prayer. Verse 4, you could literally translate it, I am prayer. I am prayer. What does that mean? Well, he is consumed with prayer. He is consumed so much with prayer that he could pray, I am prayer. My whole being is identified with the exercise of prayer. That's pretty good illustration. That's a pretty good picture we get. Wouldn't you like to be able to say that about yourself? I am prayer. You're consumed so much with prayer that you can say, I am prayer. So David's under attack. He goes to the Lord. He seeks him first. He asks him to intervene. And he's praying and he's praying and he's praying. And then there's a transition here. He's crying out to the Lord for his help. And then there's a transition to a cry for justice. And he's rather blunt about it. As we read these next verses, notice what David's attitude was towards these evildoers. Verse 4, in return for my love, they accuse me. So he loves them. What do? They accuse him. Verse 5, they reward me evil for good. He's doing them good. They reward him evil. And hatred for my love. He loves them. What do they give him? Hatred. I mean, he's concerned about his enemies. He's genuinely concerned. He's not looking for their downfall. He's not looking for a personal vendetta against them. He's wanting good for them. That's the backdrop to what we're about to read. Look at verse 6. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. That's pretty blunt. He goes on. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. I hope no one ever prays this for me. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. He goes on for about another 8 verses. Wow. What's occurring here? Well, he's calling for God's divine judgment and curses upon God's enemies. Upon God's enemies. Again, if David wanted to take his personal vendetta against anyone, he could have done it. In fact, he did do it with Uriah, right? If he wanted to deal with it, he easily could have. Again, he appeals to the Lord to intercede. Such blunt language is actually not foreign in the Old Testament. There's numerous verses. We're just going to look at a few. But numerous verses are very blunt and straightforward in their language with people who are enemies of God. Look at Jeremiah 6. In verse 9 he starts, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall glean thoroughly as a vine the remnant of Israel, like a grape gatherer. Pass your hand again over its branches. To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. Therefore, I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. Pour it out upon the children in the street, and upon the gatherings of young men also. Both husband and wife shall be taken, the elderly and the very aged. Their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord." It's pretty straightforward. Look a couple chapters later, Jeremiah 11, verse 17, chapter 11. "The Lord of hosts who planted you has decreed disaster against you because of the evil that the house of Israel and the house of Judah have done, provoking me to anger by making offerings to Baal. The Lord made it known to me and I knew. Then you showed me their deeds, but I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me. They devised schemes saying, let us destroy the fruit with its tree. Let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. But, O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them. For to you have I committed my cause." Again, it's an appeal for the Lord's vengeance. Not for personal revenge. For the Lord's vengeance. One more verse in the Old Testament, Nehemiah chapter 4. You guys are thinking, wow, this is a real uplifting sermon. Let's start in verse 1. "Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yes, what they are building. If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." I mean, they're attacking the Lord's people. They're trying to rebuild the wall, and these two men are coming against him. What does Nehemiah pray? "Hear, O God." Again, one word, right? "Hear. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads, and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." Let's turn to the New Testament. It's actually all over the place in the New Testament. We're going to look at a few verses. Jesus himself, on several occasions, uses some pretty harsh words. Matthew 23. He starts in verse 29. He's given woe after woe after woe after woe to the Pharisees. There's like 7 woes here. You read them and you're like, whoa. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we have lived in the day of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" I gotta tell you, I love verses like this. Because it's like you're just reading, and like sometimes you read something and you're like, dude, Jesus just said that. That's crazy. Because we have this, you know, little meek picture, and Jesus is gentle, and this isn't very gentle. right? It's straightforward. It's loving, as we'll see, but it's blunt and straightforward. He gives a harsh word to those who need the harsh word, a gentle word to those who need the gentle word. He goes on, "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you," or why does he send them? "So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Look a couple chapters later, Matthew 26, verse 23. Jesus says, you know, "One of you will betray me." And they're like, "Who, Lord? Who, Lord?" Verse 23, "He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.'" Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" Like, duh. "Judas, you know it's you." He said to him, "You have said so." I mean, Judas is sitting right there. It's like, "Judas, it'd be better if you weren't born." That's pretty harsh, right? Judas was one of God's enemies. Excuse me. Yeah, he was. Judas was one of God's enemies. He was the enemy of Jesus. Some condemnatory language here. Jesus even quotes from some of the imprecatory Psalms a couple times in John. We're not going to look at it. Paul quotes from them as well. Look at Romans 11. Hang with me. I do have a point in all these uplifting verses. Romans 11, let's start in verse 7. "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, 'God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day.' And David says," here's the imprecatory psalm, "'Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever.'" You know what's interesting about this? It's shocking. Is that Paul is applying these words. He's applying these words to the unbelieving Israelites. Man, to the unbelieving Israelites, he's applying these words. 1 Corinthians 16:21. "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed." Let him be anathema. Okay, the anathema in Greek, this curse was one of the worst curses you could call upon someone. Paul, someone, you don't love the Lord? Let him be accursed. He says similar language in Galatians 1. Look at Galatians. Verse 8. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be anathema. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be anathema." Twice he says it, back to back. Let him be cursed. Let him be cursed. Think about in Acts 13, right? Paul's preaching to the Jews over and over and over again. And they're coming against him and coming against him and coming against him. And he finally says, "Look, I've come to you guys. You guys have rejected the message. I'm going to the Gentiles. I'm not going to preach the gospel to the Jews anymore. I'm going to preach to the Gentiles. You don't want it? Fine." Well, that's a judgment in and of itself, right? I'm going to stop going to the Jews. Wow. In Revelation 6:10, last verse, verse 9, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" These are the saints in heaven, the martyrs, right? "How long till you avenge us, Lord? How long till justice comes? Not have mercy on them, not have grace on them. When is vengeance from you going to come, Lord?" The saints in heaven, the perfect, right? You die, you're made perfect, completely sanctified. They're crying out for the Lord to bring vengeance. So David's words are not out of line with the rest of Scripture. a couple principles I want to state here. One, vengeance belongs to God. This excludes personal retaliation completely. It necessitates an appeal to God to punish the wicked. And God's righteousness, too, God's righteousness, it demands judgment on the wicked. It demands it. You sin against the holy God, you're going to get judgment. Three, God's covenant love for his people, it necessitates intervention. It necessitates intervention on their part. I don't know about you, I want the Lord to get involved in my life, right? His love for us necessitates his intervention. That's what he promises. Now, these divine judgments and curses, you think, dude, Old Testament, maybe I can buy that a little bit, right? New Testament, aren't they supposed to be preaching the gospel? Aren't they supposed to be loving him? Well, here's the thing. Maybe it's just common sense, but you don't really realize it, so maybe it's not common sense. I mean, these judgments and curses, they're conditional. I mean, of course God wants these people to repent. Of course Paul wants the Jews to repent. Of course Jesus wants the Pharisees to repent. So that's not precluded here. We can look at two examples to see this. Look at Psalm 83. Look at this in Psalm 83, verse 16. Fill their faces with shame. Why? That they may seek your name, O Lord. That they may seek your name. Why do these things come upon them? That they would seek him. Right? That's what Jesus says, that they would seek me and turn and believe I would forgive their sins. I would blot them out. Look at Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. All right, we all know the story. Go. Tell them they're evil. Preach what I'm about to tell you to preach. Jump to chapter 3. Verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and ashes. He issues this proclamation, right? Look what he says in verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Now, from that statement, we can tell that when Jonah preached, he didn't say, you're about to be overthrown if you don't repent. Right? Because the king says, who knows? We've just received this message of damnation coming to us. Maybe if we repent, he'll relent. Jonah doesn't preach that. Jonah doesn't say that. He condemns them. The king says, maybe if we repent, the Lord will relent of it. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Right? The harsh word, the blunt word, the condemnation. You know, judgment, a proclamation of judgment in itself is actually a word of love. To tell someone they're going to be judged actually gives them an opportunity. It gives them an opportunity to wake up, to have their eyes opened. To tell someone that they're sinful, that the wrath of God is upon them, gives them an opportunity to see that something needs to be done. To keep our mouth shut is not an act of love. People need to know what's about to come upon them. It's an act of love. So, the divine judgments and curses are conditional. Second, they're not personal vendettas. This isn't David venting. This isn't some personal thing that he's dealing with. Third, only a handful of the 150 Psalms have this straightforward condemnatory language. So while it is a prayer we can pray, it shouldn't be the bulk of our prayer by any means. Well, how do we pray that? Again, we're not praying it against personal enemies. All right, someone, you know, one of your unbelieving co-workers, your neighbor, or something like that. We're praying this against institutions. Think of abortion. Lord, strike down the abortion industry. Lord, stop our federal government from giving our money so ladies can kill their own children. Lord, strike down the communism that is going in China so people can believe in you, that the gospel can go forth. Strike it down. You see? We can pray those prayers. We can pray for God's judgment. We want those things. Every time I go over the Blanchette Bridge on Highway 70, passing by the casino, I pray, Lord, do whatever it takes to shut that thing down. Have it go bankrupt, whatever. Shut that building down. Shut the casino down. Make it happen, right? I'm calling for God's judgment on the casino industry. That's a good thing. It's a good thing to pray against abortion. That's how we should pray it. Not against our personal enemy, but against institutions, God's enemies, things that come against God himself. Fourth, a caveat. Before we cry justice, 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 let's look at our own hearts. Let's see where we're at. So an attack on David, it was an attack on the Davidic throne. God had established David's throne. It was divinely ordained. Now, institutions today, Romans 13, right? God puts them in place. But the Davidic throne, the Davidic kingdom, was different. God ordained David's rule. No promise was given to governing authorities that their reign is going to last forever. No promise was given to governing authorities that the Messiah is going to come through their lineage, right? Only David. No promise is given to David that his throne will last forever and that the King of Kings is part of his lineage and will sit on the ultimate throne. That promise is given to David in his kingdom, in his throne. So an attack on the Davidic kingdom was an attack on God himself. The Davidic kingdom was like no other kingdom, like no other government. So when the Davidic throne is attacked, it is an attack on God, and thus it is a profaning of God at the deepest of levels. Such attack would call down the wrath of God in the greatest of ways. So while the language is strong, very strong, in light of the attack, not just against David and his throne, but against God and God's kingdom, we can begin to understand the anger and the wrath expressed here. These aren't David's selfish desires. This is God speaking through David. This is how God feels about those who oppress him, against those who oppose him, against those who come against him. Now, why does this trouble us? I think one of the reasons passages like this trouble us is because we fall and prey to the influence of the world. The secular culture cries out, love, love, love. It's not loving to tell someone they're going to hell. Well, is it? Actually, it is. It's not loving to tell someone they're sinful. Well, is it? Actually, it is loving. What do we value more? What God's word says or what man's word says? I'm going to trust in God's word. I'm going to look to his word. These passages that we've read both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, listen, they didn't bother the Jews. They didn't bother the Jews of the Old Testament. It was there. They didn't bother the Jews of the New Testament. They kept it in. God had it there. They recognized it. It didn't bother the New Testament believers. If they wanted to cut it out, they could have tried. One of the heretics of the first century, he didn't know how to reconcile the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. So what did he do? Just crossed out the Old Testament. Of course, you start doing that, and then you really get into issues. So he started crossing out the Gospels, right? And he just ended up with Luke somehow. I don't know if it was a coin toss or what. He started running into other problems. He started narrowing it down. He came up with Luke and 10 of the New Testament letters from Paul. Why? He didn't like what everything else said. So he just cut it out.
Well,
isn't that what the world has done? Right? Just cuts out the little parts it doesn't like of the Bible. Actually cuts out large parts of the Bible. And we hear it quoted in some politician's word. We see it at a prayer breakfast with the president. Where's those other words that the Lord speaks? We don't hear those. Just the nice, fluffy ones. Even more to the point, isn't this what the church has done? It has tossed out the scriptures on God's wrath, anger, destruction, sin. It's overemphasized his love, mercy, and grace. If he's an infinite God, then he's infinitely full of wrath. But he's infinitely full of love. He's infinitely full of justice, but he's infinitely full of mercy. We have trouble reconciling that. That's okay. This is what the scriptures say. We acknowledge it. We acknowledge it. We seek to understand it. To do anything else is to create a golden calf. We create our own little God. We don't like the God that brought us out of Egypt. We'll just create our own God. This is the God that brought us out of Egypt. This is God that saved us. Not that God. Not the Almighty God. This is the one. This little God over here that I fashioned. Let's be forthright. This is what the scripture says. This is what we must believe. Now, it's not in a vacuum. It's not in isolation from other scriptures, but we must believe it. We can't be heretics. We can't cut out parts we don't like. We can't ignore it. This is what it says. It's part of scripture. We must understand it's God's word. It's his word. If it's his word, it must be true. We must not try to explain it in a way. We must not try to lessen it. We must not say, whoa, I don't like it. Then we need to say, God is serious about his people being attacked. He's serious about an offense to him. He's serious about his son's throne being insulted and criticized. A few things. The believer today knows justice is coming. I will repay, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. The believer today trusts the Lord to administer justice. I mean, when we are wronged, what do we cry in our flesh? Justice! Right? We want justice served to those who wrong us. But when we wrong God, what do we cry? Mercy! Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm standing before the Lord's throne, I'm not going to be crying justice, justice, justice. I'm going to be crying mercy, mercy. Well, that which we most want, we should be willing to extend to others. That which we most want, we should be willing to extend to others. We entrust our enemies to God. We let him and him alone deal with them. Vengeance was never acceptable in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Proverbs 20:22. Do not say, I will repay. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. Proverbs 24:29. Do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. So before we cry justice, justice, let us pause for a second. Let us be wise before daring to pray such a prayer. So before we grin at the downfall of the wicked, before we inwardly smile at their demise, before we dance in the streets that Osama bin Laden is dead, let us take heed. Look at Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18, verse 23. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? Look a couple verses later. Verse 32. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Osama bin Laden, he is rotting in hell right now. You realize that? That's not something to rejoice about. I mean, justice has been served. He will never have a chance to repent. It's over. He had every chance, every breath he took. But it is gone. His judgment has come upon him. That's not something to dance in the streets about. God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Why should we? We should mourn. Justice has been served, yes. God is righteous. His justice has prevailed. Even on this earth, it prevails now in the afterlife for him. And we saw it prevail on this earth, yes. But the Lord doesn't take pleasure in that. Proverbs 24:17, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles. We need to remember something. We were under the same judgment. Ephesians 2, we were by nature children of wrath. The damnation was upon us. It was upon us. So before we start walking around and patting ourselves on the back because we decided to believe in Jesus, or we start patting ourselves on the back because God chose us, that wrath was for us as well. We need to take heed. And further, while we have escaped the wrath of God in an eternity in hell, 2 Corinthians 5, it says, we must all appear. This is Paul writing. We must all, we, me, Paul, and all of you, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. All of us will appear. And 1 Peter 4:17 says, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. It begins with us. So this is an opportunity to examine ourselves. This is what David did. He knew he was just as guilty. It's an opportunity to look inward. Go back to Psalm 109. So he's crying out to the Lord for help. He cries for justice. And then he sees, you know what? I need to look at my own self. I need to look inward. I need to do a little introspection. Verse 22, this is what he comes up with after he does that. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I'm gone like a shadow at evening. I'm shaken off like a locust. All right, he's gone like a shadow, right? Well, what is he? He's got the shadow, you know, shadow. Sun goes down, gone. Like the locust, right? Little locust, right? Boop. Gone. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. I am object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. This is what he sees of himself. Examine your own life. Psalm 26:2. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. You willing to pray that? You willing to pray that? Psalm 139:23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. This is what David's praying. You willing to pray that? In 1 Corinthians 11:28, in regards to the Lord's Supper, Paul says, let a person examine himself. And in 2 Corinthians 13, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. So our response, when we're praying before the Lord, when we're getting before him, when we're humbling ourselves, should be the same response we see in verse 22. I am poor and needy. My heart is stricken within me. Not one of us is innocent. You know, the wicked have done much. Truth be told, we have too. And we will continue to sin and sin and sin. All of this should humble us. Here's what one author said. The good that comes from any experience of personal weakness is the realization that God wants us to be lowly and obedient. He wants us to walk in humility. So two more times after crying out in verse 1, David continues to cry out. Verse 21, but you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake. Verse 26, he cries out again, help me, O Lord my God, save me according to your steadfast love. And he won't stop crying out. He won't stop. He's saying, Lord, you take care of it. You deal with it. You intervene. Get involved, please. I need you. I'm poor. I'm needy. I can't do it. I need you involved. There's some deep trust here. I mean, David could have easily dealt with this situation, but he put it before the Lord. He trusted the Lord. He didn't try to do it on his own. He didn't try to figure it out. Again, if anyone could have, David could have dealt with it. Did he do that? No. He placed it before the Lord. And think about that. I mean, David, with Absalom, what does he tell the people? Spare his life. Spare his life. What does he do with Shimei? Right? He's walking out of his own country. This guy's throwing stones and dirt at him. Right? He had thousands of people with him. He could have offed him right there. What does he say? Perhaps the Lord told him to curse me. What about David with Saul? How many times did David have Saul within hand's reach, literally, right? His men are like, dude, take him down. God's already promised a throne to you. Make it happen. What does he do? Far be it from me. The Lord's in control. If he's promised it, he's going to bring it to pass in his own ways. I'm not going to take it into my own hands. I'm going to let the Lord deal with it. So David poured it all out before the Lord. We need to pour it all out before the Lord. We need to tell it all to him. Think of when you were younger. For some of you, quite younger. 10 to 12 years old. I'll give you a second because that might take you a while to look back that far. You come home looking troubled. What do your parents say? Tell me what happened. Right? What's going on? What do? You tell them everything. Right? What happens, though? The older you get, the less you tell them. What is that? Pride, insecurity, some form of rebellion? So you hit the early teenage years, and the flow of information, it goes down a little bit, right? You hit the later teenage years, and the flow of information goes down again. You hit the post-teenage years, and it's just it's like dropped off a cliff. I mean, does this really make sense? The person, your mom, your dad, the person who cares about you the most, you give the least amount of information to. That doesn't make sense. I mean, post-teenagers here and younger. I mean, your mom and dad are the people who pray for you the most out of anyone. Now, you should give them a little bit of information. Throw them a bone. Give them something to go with. Let me encourage you, just go to them and say, here are two things or three things you can pray for me this week. Doesn't have to be some long explanation. Parents, you don't need to probe into the depths of their heart at that point. Two or three things. I can guarantee you, your parents will pray like crazy for those two or three things. That's how we need to be with the Lord. He wants us to tell him everything. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. We need to cry out to the Lord. Some of you literally need to do that. You need to get in your prayer closet and pour it out before the Lord. I received an email the other day from a man in this church, and he was telling me about the great work that the Lord was doing in him. I asked permission if I could share part of his email, which he said was fine. This is what he says. I know the Lord wants me to spend time alone with him, but I'm avoiding it. I also know he is saying that I will not move to the next place unless I enter into the pain again and let him be there. Sometimes I wonder how many times he'll ask me to do this. And so I will try to get out in the car today and be alone. The basement doesn't seem like I'm alone enough to cry and be with the Lord. Now there is someone who wants healing. There is someone who's going to cry before the Lord. This person has gone through the attack. They're going through the attack. And guess what? The Lord is going to minister healing balm to that person's soul. He is ministering healing balm to that person's soul. We need to cry out. We need to give ourselves to prayer. Let's look at this another way. Let me read a section from Fenelon. He says this, I have no doubt that God considers you to be one of his friends. Otherwise, he would not trust you with so many crosses, sufferings, and humiliations. I mean, when I first read that, I actually had to read it again. All right? I have no doubt God considers you to be one of his friends. I'm like, yeah, I'm one of his friends. And then he goes on, otherwise, he would not trust you with so many crosses, sufferings, and humiliations. Crosses are God's means of drawing souls closer to himself. And these crosses accomplish his purposes much more rapidly and effectually than all of our personal efforts put together. Crosses destroy self-love at its very root, down in the depths of the human spirit where we can hardly detect it. But God knows where it is lodged, and he attacks it in its greatest strongholds. What if David never would have been attacked? What if his enemies had never risen up against him? What if the Lord took care of it without David ever knowing it? This is a trial placed in David's life. Okay, the Lord allowed it. Perhaps the Lord even directly placed it there. I mean, consider what would have happened. David would have not been driven to his knees in prayer. He wouldn't have checked his own heart to see what's going on. He wouldn't have realized how fully he needs the Lord. He would have lost the privilege of being before the Lord of prayer. He would have lost the pleasure of delighting in the Lord. He would have lost the excitement of seeing the Lord intervene in this situation. He wouldn't have grown through the experience. He never had it. He would have not experienced the healing of the Lord that can only come by him. He would have missed out on a lot. You know, I was thinking about this, kind of ruminating, meditating, thinking about my own Christian walk, areas I had been attacked, trials I had gone through, and sufferings I had gone through. One particular that was very painful came to my mind, and I was thinking on it. And the Lord spoke to me. This is what he said. I took you through it to make you stronger. And then he added this word. I took you into it because I knew you could handle it. I took you through it to make you stronger. I took you into it because I knew you could handle it. That's what the Lord wants. He's going to take us into things. He knows we can endure. He's using it to make us into the image of his Son. He's using it to make us stronger, not on our own, but in him, strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. He wants to minister the healing balm to whatever you're dealing with, whatever's going on, whatever you're going through. The means by which he does that is getting before him, humbling yourself, seeking him out, beseeching him and beseeching him. Help me. Intervene, Lord. I need you. We need to get in our prayer closets. We need to get real before the Lord. You want the Lord to do some work in your life in areas that you've felt the sting, you felt pain, suffering, trials. Time and time again, the Psalms show that that's what occurs when we get before the Lord. That's his word. That's what we can hold to. That's what we can believe.